Well, I'll begin with a little prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the blessings which you've given us in your word, and we pray now that for our own comfort, you open our hearts and make them receptive to it. We pray this in your name. Amen. We'd like to welcome those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes, and the services today are coming from the Westford Town Hall, outside of it, between Beaver Dam, Fox Lake, Randolph, and Columbus. And last night we had a number of thunderstorms that moved through the La Crosse area. It was one right after the other, and I always enjoy these because they're just fantastic displays of the power of God. And it was so dramatic last night that we actually took the tape recorder out on the porch and tried to record some of it. And if it had recorded real well, I was going to start the service by playing some of it for you so that you could share some of the beauties we have here in Wisconsin. But the tape didn't do it justice, so we'll just have to tell you about it. Now, besides that, it's hard to catch lightning on a tape recorder. But you'll just have to come to Wisconsin yourself, I guess, to partake of this beauty that we have. But it's been a real fantastic week. One thunderstorm after another has been moving through for over a week. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to 1 Kings chapter 20. And we're going to be looking at what the Holy Spirit gives us in the first 11 verses this morning. And you know, it has been well said that the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind very fine. And Ahab is about to find that out. Ahab and Jezebel have been sailing along very smoothly under pretty clear skies for quite some time now. And it's true that during the 3.5 years of drought, the skies were just a little bit too clear. But then finally that had broken too, and the storm clouds had come, and the rain had fallen once again upon the land. So things were back to normal that way. And then the prophet Elijah had fled out into the wilderness. He was nowhere to be found. So Ahab's arch enemy number one had kind of disappeared from the scene. And now things seem to be going along very, very well. Until all of a sudden some storm clouds of a different kind appear on the horizon. Beginning at chapter 20, verse 1, "And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it." A tremendous amount of storm clouds now suddenly appear on the horizon. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, comes with a very, very powerful army. And he doesn't come alone. 32 other kings and their armies come with him, with all this horde of horses and chariots and foot soldiers. Just a tremendous multitude. Undoubtedly realizing that during the 3.5 years of famine, the army of Ahab has become weakened. And now war drums sound in the land, and they close in for the kill, certain of victory. Now, this is not World War III, but the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record it in the pages of his book. And there are some tremendous lessons, therefore, that we can learn from it. And the first lesson would be this, that God certainly controls all history. And it's not by accident that this powerful army now is coming up against Ahab, who has long ago deserted the Lord God and bowed the knee to Baal and raised up altars to Baal all over the land. And now the Holy Spirit is going to show the price that this man pays. It starts out right here. And we think of something like Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 22, where Paul is standing in the middle of Mars Hill, over in Athens, talking to heathen people. And he says this, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God.'" That's rather interesting, isn't it? The Greeks had many different gods. And they were considered to be the most intelligent race that's ever populated the earth. But with all their brain power and all the different gods that they had manufactured, they still felt that there must be something missing. And so to kind of fill in the void, they had, like we have a tomb to the unknown soldier, well now they had this altar to the unknown God. And Paul picked up on that and he said, "Whom you therefore ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." I'm going to tell you who this unknown God is. One that's missing in your system of worship, your religious system. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You can't impress God by building a big church. God's not impressed. He made everything. It all belongs to him anyway. He controls everything. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now, we're not the ones that give to God. God is the one that gives to us. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of all the earth. One blood. You know, people laughed at that for a long time, but just recently some scientist came up with this theory that he believes that genetically, we all did come from one source. A scientist who doesn't even claim to be a believer, by the way. But it's true. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. Now look at the last part of verse 26. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. All these nations that come and go on the face of the earth, God has determined beforehand what their boundaries are going to be, where they're going to dwell, where they're going to live, how far their boundaries are going to extend. And they can't extend them one inch beyond what God allows. Now talk about control, total, absolute control. And the reason we're reading this right now is because going back to Ahab, you know, it's not by accident that the powerful Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, is attacking Samaria. That's not by accident. And we can look at secondary causes, the 3.5 drought that weakened Ahab's army. We're going to find out that the army he had only numbered 7,000 people. That's not a very large one. And you can trace that to the drought, humanly speaking, but we go beyond that. To the one who sent the drought, and that's the Lord God. And so we see now judgment against Ahab and heathen people of the land. But as we study this, don't ever forget this also, that the widow of Zarephath and her son are still dwelling in the land. And Elijah is still dwelling in the land, albeit on the outskirts, the fringes, out in the wilderness, but he's still there. And Obadiah, the godly governor of Ahab's house, seems to still be there. And the 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Let's remember they're still there. And that accounts for what happens here. Okay, so you've got the powerful army that comes. And now Ben-Hadad sends a message to Ahab and maps out the conditions of surrender. And this is what they are. He sent messengers to Ahab, the king of Israel, into the city and said unto him, "Thus saith Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold is mine. Thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine." That is tough stuff. Very tough stuff. What kind of answer does Ahab give? And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine in all that I have." Talk about a wimp. No resistance whatsoever. Just come on and take it, like you said. Now, as we look at Ben-Hadad here, we get an indication of how the devil works, because Ben-Hadad is controlled by the devil. And his opening gambit is, "Thus saith Ben-Hadad, powerful, powerful heathen king. Your silver and your gold is mine. Your wives and your children are mine." These are scare tactics. And we have seen the devil do this before. He's very, very good at that. He tries to... He lies. This is an outright lie. The gold and silver did not belong to Ben-Hadad. It belonged to the Almighty God. And the wives and children did not belong to Ben-Hadad. But he says they do, trying to scare Ahab, and it worked at this point. But we think of something like Numbers chapter 14. We see Satan trying the very same thing as soon as the children of Israel left Egypt. And they were slaves down there under Pharaoh, and God was moving them out now toward the promised land. He broke Pharaoh's power. He moved them out into the wilderness to go to the promised land. And the first thing the devil tried to do is scare them, and it worked. Numbers 14, all the congregation of lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Why are they crying? Well, they're crying because they're scared half to death. The chapter begins with the word "and," which is a connecting word. We found that out already, and it connects us to what went before. And what went right before this is the report that these spies gave that Moses had sent out to case the Holy Land. And then 12 of them went out there. 10 of them came back and said, "We can't do this." Two of them said, "We can. God will give us the victory." But the 10 were the ones that scared the people. The middle of verse 32, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof." It's really a tough place to live. It kills off the people. And all the people that we saw in it were men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. Now, there's no way we can take this land. These guys are giants. They're big, they're strong, we don't have a chance. In our own eyes, we're just compared to grasshoppers, and that's how they look at us. Nothing said here about what God thinks. You see, they took their eyes off God, and they listened to the trash talk of the devil, the threats, and now they're scared after death. So they cry and they weep all night. And then in chapter Numbers 14, verse 2, all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt." Well, we wish we weren't even alive. Or "Would God we had died in this wilderness." We'd be better off dead than alive. That's what they're saying. "And therefore has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword." And not only that, to fall by the sword, "that our wives and our children should be a prey. Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let's make a captain, and let's return into Egypt." This is a mockery of the Almighty God. What they are saying is that God cannot take care of our wives and our children. That's what they're saying. So we'd be better off deserting the Lord God and going back to the heathen ruler in Egypt and submitting unto him. That's what they're saying. No faith here at all. Now, the truth of the matter is that God controls all things. That's the truth of the matter. And we're studying in the book of Genesis. We just looked last Sunday at the first vision that occurred in the book of Genesis. First vision that occurred in the whole Bible. And the very first words that God spoke to Abram when he appeared to him in that vision, and that the first words were, "Fear not. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of these heathen people. You don't have to be afraid of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, or any of the 32 kings with him, or all of them together. You don't have to be afraid of those guys. You don't have to be afraid of anything, because God controls." Now, what do you do What do you do when all of a sudden you find yourself in trouble? What do you do? What's the first thing you do? Pray to God? That's the first thing you do. A child of God, it's a natural reaction. When you're in a problem, you pray to God for help. That's not what Ahab does. But it's what God's children do. When Daniel was cast into the den of lions, he prayed to God. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into the fiery furnace, they prayed to God. When Ahab here is threatened by the king, that's the last thing on his mind. Now, there were different options that he had. Actually, when you look at the thing, when Ahab heard the words of Ben-Hadad, "Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also, and thy children are mine," you know, maybe the guy would have been glad to get rid of Jezebel. I don't know. I could understand that. Although I don't know if Ben-Hadad would want that or not, but that's one option. Ahab had just give him up to get rid of Jezebel, which we could understand. The other option that he'd have would be to pray to Baal. Why didn't Ahab call some of the prophets of Baal and talk to them and get comfort from them? Well, I don't know how many of them were running around the land right now. Just less than a month or two ago, 450 prophets have been slain up on top of Mount Carmel. And I don't know how busy Jezebel was recruiting more prophets of Baal, but if she was, it would have been a hard sell. Now, maybe there weren't many of them around anymore. I don't know. But why didn't Ahab pray to Baal? Well, you know, Ahab was on Mount Carmel that day when 450 prophets cried to Baal all day, and they were met with a stony silence. So Ahab's not a fool. If they're not going to answer the 450 prophets, if Baal isn't going to answer them, he's not going to answer Ahab either. And so deep down in his heart, Ahab knows it is worthless to pray to Baal. It's a total waste of time. And he had forsaken the Lord God a long, long time ago, so that option is gone. And there's another truth here. If you're not going to be ruled by God, you will be ruled by the devil. No other choice. And so Ahab meekly plays the wimp and just gives in. Okay, I accept the conditions. Now we learn something else about the devil. Verse 5, the messengers came again and said, "Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, although I have sent unto thee, saying, thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away." You've agreed to the first terms, but now the rules are changing. I want more. You learn something about the devil here. He's really never satisfied. And somehow or other, the turf keeps changing with him. The rich man down in hell was serving the devil. The devil gave him some pretty good things for a while, but then he started taking things away and the rules kept changing. And finally, the rich man found himself in hell and he didn't even have a drop of water. If you're going to serve the devil, you're going to end up with absolutely nothing. And that thing's been plated over and over and over and over again. Now, Adam found that out. The command was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The devil said, well, you're not going to die. God's trying to keep something from you. And if you eat of that tree, you're going to be like God. He's trying to keep something from you that you really should have. That sounded pretty good. One bite was all it took, and everything kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And we haven't seen the worst of it yet. Kind of like the very first miracle that Jesus performed at the wedding of Cana. He turned water into wine. And the servants took this wine to the governor of the feast, and he was amazed at how good it was. And then he said this, "Every man at the beginning serves the good wine, and then when men have well drunk comes that which is worse." Well, that's a real good description of the devil's banquet. That's what he does. He serves the good stuff first, which really isn't all that good anyway, it seems to be. But then you start eating of that, and then he serves that which is worse. And it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. But God does it the other way. "For thou hast saved the good wine until now." And yes, it's difficult being a disciple of Jesus Christ on this earth, and Christ never said it wouldn't be. In this world, he said, you're going to have tribulation. But don't be afraid, I have overcome the world. And there are real good things that are coming at the end. But it doesn't happen that way with the devil. Well, Ahab got the second message here. Now all of a sudden, we see a change in his heart. And I really believe that this is because of the 7,000 people who are still children of God and who are dwelling in the land. And so God is going to turn this whole thing around for their sakes. That's why he does this. "The king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, 'Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeks mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and for my children, and for my silver, and for my gold, and I denied him not.'" Can you imagine, just to backtrack a little bit, can you imagine what kind of a person would give up his wife and his children? Just give them up without even a fight. Imagine that. "But I denied him not, but and then all the elders of the people said unto him, 'Hearken not unto him, nor consent.'" You know, this guy's taking everything. Don't give in to him. Now show a little backbone. So in verse 9 he does, "Therefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, 'Tell my lord the king.'" Notice he still calls him my lord. He's still kind of bowing down to him. "Tell my lord the king all that thou didst send for thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do." I agree to the first condition, but not the second. You've gone a little too far. "And the messengers departed and brought him word again." Now, what do you think Ben-Hadad's going to say? And you say, well, that's okay. We can meet halfway on this. That's not the way the devil works. Verse 10, "And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, 'The gods do so unto me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls of all the people that follow me.'" This is another threat. More scare tactics. Talking trash is what we would say. Haven't you heard this before? Remember out on the battlefield when the shepherd boy went out there? And the giant said, "Come unto me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." You know, the heathen people really like to talk tough. And the tactics work if we allow them to work. If we turn away from the good shepherd, forget about what he says, and listen to the hissing of the serpent and the roaring of the lion, we can become scared half to death. The key to the whole thing is not to listen to what they say, but to listen to what the good shepherd says. And we have promises, precious promises of God. And I thought of something like Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, where Paul says this, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. If that I may apprehend that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth to those things which are before me, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ." Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. You have and I have a glorious future out there. Keep your eye on it and press forward to it. And don't be afraid when the heathen people talk trash. They can't do anything anyway that God doesn't allow them to do. And notice the warfare language in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Don't quake in fear at these heathen people and their threats, like Ahab's doing. If you worship Baal, then yeah, you've got to be scared. But if you worship God, trust in Him. And put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all power and supplications in the Spirit. And it goes on. So back here to the battlefield, you have this monstrous army. Ben-Hadad with all of his resources, all of his horses, all of his chariots, 32 kings with him, facing Ahab, a wicked heathen king, with an army that we're going to find out only numbered 7,000 people. But God's elect are in the land. And God, for their sakes, gives Ahab some courage. And the king of Israel answered and said, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. You go back and you tell Ben-Hadad, don't count your chickens before they are hatched. The battle hasn't been fought yet. Don't brag about it until it's over. Now, this display of courage in a heathen king can only be accounted for by the Almighty God in grace and mercy, using a heathen king to bless his own people in the land. And God willing, next week we'll continue the story and the battle will be joined. Right now we'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being the captain of our salvation and leading us against all the hosts of the wicked one. And we thank you for the tremendous comfort which you have given us. And we pray that no matter what situation we're in, we may always remember the words which you speak to our hearts. Fear not. Knowing that we worship you, the true God. You have created all things. You control all things. You guide all things for our good. And we have nothing to be afraid of. Pray this in your name. Amen.